Last week, we briefly touched upon Proposition 8 by way of review and our ongoing study in the book of Acts, chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, the beloved Apostle Paul spends 3 months in the local synagogue there in Ephesus, which means that there was a substantial Jewish population in that city, as well as other individuals from around the Roman Empire. It was a cosmopolitan city. Just like any major city here in America, you're going to find all types of people of all stripes, sizes, shapes, cultures, languages, a melting pot, if you will. And for whatever reason, the Jews of that synagogue were willing to tolerate him for at least 3 months until things got a little hot and heavy. And versus them telling Paul to leave, he chose to separate himself from that ongoing 3 month Bible study that he was conducting, taking the Old Testament scriptures, that's all that he had available, and expounding them, and then showing the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the God-man, the second blessed member of the Godhead who became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, lived a perfect life before all, even before Satan himself, died, buried, and was rose again and ascended back to the Father 40 days after his resurrection. Paul was tying up the loose ends of the Old Testament and tying them or pointing them or positioning them in Christ as the one who has fulfilled all the expectations and the anticipations of God's covenant people back then. Well, eventually, things got too hot, too heavy, and Paul himself separated. And then he went to a man named Tyrannus, who apparently had a school where students would come. We don't know exactly, I don't know from study what type of school. Was it a school of philosophy? Was it a school of rhetoric? Don't know. But Paul attaches himself to that school and continues what he was doing in the synagogue. He didn't change anything because of the upsetting of the synagogue folks. He didn't change the message. He didn't change his style. He just kept teaching, kept preaching, and expounding the Old Testament and attaching it to Christ who fulfilled it. He didn't change that just because things got hot and heavy. He was consistent. And that idea of Paul separating himself kind of instigated me to bring this study. So this is a study within a study in Acts chapter 19. And hopefully your patience has not grown too weary in where we've been going. But I think if you've been listening, it ought to have become, or it should have become, very profitable. Because we're looking at different propositions. And these propositions are kind of building one upon the other. We started all the way off with Proposition 1. When it comes to this idea of being holy, being separated from the world, living in the world, but not part of its tentacles, okay? We got to bump shoulders with the world, but that doesn't mean we have to think like them and act like them and then latch on to their false ideologies and such. We're in the world, we're stuck in the world, but we're not to be part of the world. But we started off the fact that God himself is holy. He's majestic. He's awesome. He's beautiful. He's the Almighty, beloved. But in and of himself, the crowning attribute is his holiness. He is transcendent. He's outside of his creation. And he is holiness himself. The very attribute crowns all the other attributes that make God who he is in his being, his nature, his substance, and eventually in his actions. In Proposition 8, we saw, was a separation from an immoral Christian brother is a command given by God. Now, let's turn once again to 1 Corinthians 5 for our text. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, And let's reread that closing portion of that fifth chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul dealing with the sin that was done in the church family, but apparently nobody addressed it and no action was taken. What does he say in verse 9 to verse 13? I wrote unto you in epistle, not to company, not to fellowship, not to associate, not to be part of with fornicators. Okay, now if we simply stop there, then yes, we should isolate ourselves, hide behind walls and become a monk, and then hum and pray all day, and then fast. But it goes on, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. All with the covetous, the extortioner, or the idolater. Why, Paul? Well, for then must ye needs go out of the world. If you were to separate yourself and not to keep company with the fornicator, the covetous person, which is a broad subject, an extortioner or an idolater, yeah, beloved, you would need to go find yourself a cave, make it as comfortable as you want to, and then you live there for the rest of your life and you have no association with anybody. But what does Paul say? What does Paul mean? But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man who was called a brother, and that's where you should underline. Any man, or any woman for that matter, that would call themselves or profess to be a brother or a sister in Christ, if they are a fornicator, a covetous person, an idolater, and then Paul begins to even add, a railer, a drunkard, an extortioner, would such an one know not to eat? So notice, when it comes to biblical separation, the one that we are admonished by command to separate from is someone who professes to be a believer. But their actions and their ways and their mannerisms, even their thinking, even their ideologies, if it doesn't match or square with the scriptures, Paul says, not even to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? And then in verses 13, he tells them what? God's going to judge those who are outside the church family. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So, the action that they failed to do at the beginning of chapter 5, which he chides them and rebukes them. Notice in the end, he forces the church to do its duty, to do what is responsible. Notice, he didn't skirt the issue, even though he turned this person over in verses 4 and 5. Even though Paul turned him over for the devil to play with that individual for a while, to kind of, like a cat plays with a mouse, he still forces the church to do what they ought to have done in separating themselves from this individual. Then last week, we looked at Proposition 9. Separation from all religious apostasy is also commanded. Not only somebody who claims to be a believer, and that lifestyle doesn't match at all. Now we're talking about religious apostasy. Someone who claims to be a Christian, and then down the road, for whatever reason, maybe they sat under a college professor, or maybe they read the wrong type of book, or for whatever reason, they go off into a tangent and begin to teach things and say things that do not align at all with Scripture, especially when it touches, in my mind, the person of God, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, virgin birth, death, burial, and the physical resurrection of Christ and his physical ascension, salvation, as it is revealed in Scripture, not of works righteousness salvation. Those are key areas, beloved, that you and I should never surrender. We should never surrender. We should never give up any of the farm. We don't give up any of the real estate and pander to a religious apostate. And then last week we saw in Romans 16:17, this is just by review, we are told to avoid them. Titus 3:10 tells us to reject them. 2 John verse 10 says, don't receive him. Don't even give him a howdy doody or even a God bless you. 2 Timothy 3 and 5, from such turn away. And then in Galatians chapter 1, which is very strong and what seemed to be very harsh, is let them be accursed. Okay, today we want to introduce Proposition 10. Proposition 10. Let me get myself situated here. Proposition 10. And let me go ahead and take this out of here so I can at least turn in my Bible to the verses that we need to look at. Here. Listen carefully. The obedient believer must separate from every Christian brother who is consistently and willfully disobedient to the Word of God. Now think about that. Stop and think, if you're a member of a congregation for quite some time and you have built up some very strong relationships with the church family and the members of that family, think about the implication of having your own biological family who profess to be Christians. You may go to the same church or they may go to a different church down the street. Think of the impact. Think of the feelings that are going to be rubbed the right way or the wrong way. The obedient believer must separate from every Christian brother who is consistently and willfully disobedient to the Word of God. Two key words, consistently and then willfully. This would include separation from the believer who is disobedient to the commands as listed under Proposition 9, the ones that we saw last week. That Proposition 9 kind of flows into Proposition 10 and kind of wraps itself around that. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians. Now some of these verses we're going to see more than once again because of a different angle that we approach the verse. Not to change the teaching, but to consider the teaching from a different perspective. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And notice verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Now that's a military term. Stand fast. Stand at your post. Okay? No surrendering any of the real estate. None of the ground. You're not going to retreat. Stand fast. Hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. So the first thing that I want us to understand here is within a church family, now we are simply creating not a hypothetical situation, but we're looking at the ideal biblical situation if it's been done correctly. We're assuming we have a pastor or a number of pastors who are God-fearers, Bible believers, and they are committed to their call. Number one. Number two, in this situation, we're assuming that we're dealing with a church family. Size doesn't matter, but we're dealing with a church family that are God-fearers, Bible believers, and are willing and teachable to receive God's word. That's the situation that I have created in your mind. That's the situation the Apostle Paul was assuming that he also left behind when he was forced to leave this city following 3 weeks when this infant church was finally conceived and brought forth. He was forced to leave because of persecution, but he left behind several of his co-workers to continue the follow-up with these babes in Christ. Are you with me? That's the situation. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. We're talking about a good grip. Hold the tradition, and the word tradition here comes from the Greek word that simply means teachings. or doctrine, which ye have been taught. There, it even tells you what tradition is. It's teaching. The things that these young believers were taught, whether by word, that's verbal, or by a letter, something written. All right? Now, turn to chapter 3, verse 6, same book. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition or the teachings or the things that they've been taught, which he received of us. Notice the plural, us. And then, one more aspect, look at verse 7. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Notice how he uses that word disorderly twice. What Paul is saying in verse 7 is, while we were with you, we lived among you in such a fashion that you should have been watching us. Because as we lived and worked out our own faith in front of you folks, we are showing you what it is to be a believer, a committed Christian, a committed believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have given you a pattern to follow. And so not only is Paul telling them what to do by way of an apostolic command, he's backing it up with his own life that's in accordance with the things that Paul was initially and originally taught himself. By Christ himself in the desert for 3 years. And then when he conversed with the original apostolic band, Peter, James, and John, and heard from their lips the things that they heard and saw in the life of Christ when he was publicly amongst them, they passed that on to him. And then he in turn digested that into his mind and in his understanding. And then it got translated in the way he lived, not only in private, but in public before the unbeliever when he came to the city. So notice what he's telling them. This is a command. Someone claims to be a Christian within your church family or from another church family, and you know them. Maybe you work with them. Maybe they're a neighbor. They could be a family member. They go to a different church. And you know that they've been taught the way the Bible here says, you've been taught the things that go all the way back to Christ and the apostles, whether by word or by written letter. Now look at verse 14 to 15 of chapter 3. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Underline him in your mind. Have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So, what type of separation are we talking about? Well, if you just simply cut him off, chop him off, like you would do a hand or a leg that's been gangrenous, and you have to get rid of that limb, if not the whole body will be full of poison. It says admonish him as a brother. That means there's still some degree of contact. To my understanding, nobody can be admonished by ESP. You can't sit in your home and think very hard about this wayward brother who may be living two or three blocks down the road from you. How are you going to telepath that communication to him or her? It says, but admonish them. That means though there's a separation involved, it's not a total divorce. I'm just putting that on the table. How can you admonish them as a brother if you have no contact with them at all? You talk about a juggling act. It says have no company with him. No fellowship. There's no intimacy. But you can send them a card. You can send some of your thoughts in a kind letter. Phone call. And with our technology, if you're on Facebook and you have separate accounts, you can email them and admonish them to get things right with the Lord and with them, with their family or their church family. That's interesting. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Well, how is that done? Well, with technology today, you have all different ways that you can do that without actually being in that person's company. Just a thought. Note carefully the five commands. It says in all that we've read so far here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 3, listen carefully. It says, note the man, withdraw yourself, have no company, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Beloved, that's a tall order for the mature Christian to work out in his or her life dealing with a brother or a sister, and it could be a fellow church member or a family member or a co-worker. Very close, intimate relations. And because of their consistent and willful disobedience to God's word, like in this case here within the Corinthian church, Paul tells us, note that individual, withdraw yourself. So in one sense, there's this withdrawal, and yet at the same time, you have to admonish them. Now, would you say that that's a fine line? It says to have no company with them. Well, that's a fine line there. Count them not as an enemy. And then at the same token, admonish. So to me, I would say that you would have to be a very mature believer in juggling all of those commands. Knowing when to do it, when not to do it, knowing what to say, when to say it, and then how to communicate it. So that this individual can be restored, reconciled, and then forgiven. Now, who are the disorderly? Well, look at 2 Thessalonians 3, and now go back to verse 6 and read forward now. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Meaning Paul didn't believe in welfare. He paid for his own lodging. He paid even for his own food. But wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow. And even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Now this is an example of disorderly. That if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now notice the context. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Here it comes again. That word is used a third time. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note the man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now notice the context. In this situation, how did Paul describe disorderliness? He described it as an individual who, when Paul was amongst them, when Paul was with them, he's preaching and teaching and tent making. at the same time. Bringing in his own income off the side, selling his tents. And with that money, paying for his lodging, paying for his food. He's working, earning income, and paying his own tab. What does he bring up in the context? Laziness, busybodiness, idleness. Maybe they're just sitting back waiting for Jesus to come back. They saw no need to do the mundane responsibilities of everyday life, like working, earning a living, and bringing home breakfast, lunch, and dinner, if you will. So that's an example. And you got to admit, we're not talking about lewdness here. We're not talking about fornicating. We're not talking about getting drunk. We're not talking about stealing. We're not talking about extortioning or bribing people. These were people who sat on their blessed assurance and chose to do nothing. Let somebody else pay my tab. Let somebody else provide me my meals. Oh, and by the way, I'm going to make it my business to know your business and then spread it in the neighborhood. You got to admit, if you look at that type of a sin, that type of a lifestyle versus someone who's a full-blown mafia, gangbanger, killer, they're not the same. And yet Paul views this lifestyle that he describes here as disorderly. Because in the passage I just read, Paul gives them or reminds them, when I was with you, I worked while I was teaching and preaching you. I was earning an income at the same time teaching and preaching you. I purchased my own food and paid for my own lodging. What does he say in verse 8? Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, meaning he paid for whatever the church would feed him, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, not simply 8 hours and then you clock in, clock out, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So when we're talking about a brother or a sister who's walking disorderly, in this instance here, we're not talking about some gross, nasty, filthy sin that you see plastered on your TV screen or in the gutter. He's not talking about something demonic, lewd and crusty and funky and smelly and grimy and gross. He's talking about someone who's just plumb lazy and don't want to work. They want somebody else to take care of them. Maybe even feed them. Who are the disorderly? Well, we're told here, carefully read 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 15, and make a note of every time you read the word disorderly. It's the same word that is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And it reads, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. See the word unruly? It's the same Greek word. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all. So notice, warn them that are disorderly. So when we warn somebody and they take it the wrong way, they simply have failed to understand our love for them, our concern for them, beloved, is more important than us trying to win an argument or to win the day or to gain moral high ground over them. We love them enough and we are told to warn those who are disorderly. The Greek word Greek word that is translated here, unruly or disorderly, literally means not keeping order, out of line, or out of place. So it's a person who has chosen not to be in line, not to be in order. Think of a military formation. Everybody is standing in order and in their proper place. And then you give the command forward march, and that line or that battalion or that flight or that squadron begins to move in perfect formation. Everybody in time, everybody in step, everybody is in order, in step, in place. It was a military term used of soldiers who would march out of order, not keeping rank or breaking rank. That's the term that I was given in the Air Force. Keep rank, don't break rank. It is used of a person who neglects his duty and evades his obligations. So, beloved, this is a very broad word that can mean a host of many things within a Christian life. Everybody looks at adultery, fornication, drunkenness, or drug addiction. Oh, that's nasty. Here, beloved, this word is talking about simply dodging the bullet of one's responsibility. Like, for instance, not taking care of their family. Not providing for their basic needs like food, clothing, and shelter. So versus you and I thinking of all the gross, nasty, Hollywood, gutter-type sins, beloved, we're talking about someone not being willing to pay their bills. If you make a loan, you ought to pay it back, whether it's a student loan or whether you take a loan with the bank to buy a home or buy a car. You're obligated to pay that bill. And if you don't do it, in the biblical sense, you are disorderly. So we're not talking, again, something that's done in some back alley. We're talking about something that's done in the full orb of the sun with a husband or a wife or a mother or a dad that doesn't take care of his basic needs for his own family. The word means the opposite of submission in Ephesians 5:21. Thus the word describes a person who is not willing to bow before authority. Now, beloved, that is quite broad. Quite broad. So we're talking about a husband under the authority of Christ. We're talking about the wife who's in authority to both Christ and her husband, and the children who are under authority to Christ, mom and dad as well. And then you have the social order that's all around us. You got the school, you got local government, you got the federal government. As much as lies within us, beloved, we should be at peace with all men. What about the boss and worker relationship? What about the student and the teacher relationship? Think of all the positions where authority comes in. So again, we're not talking about icky stuff. We're talking about stuff, beloved, that apparently touches everything in life. He or she refuses to bow before God's word and God himself. He or she refuses to bow before the authority of those that are over him. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, Peter comes in and tells those who are over you in the Lord not to lord over the flock over which God has placed you. So for the one who is administering God's word to God's people, he has to work. He has to live and work in a very razor-thin line. He has to be very careful that he doesn't become God's dictator in God's family. Okay? But at the same token, if this individual, in my situation, this hypothetical situation, with a God-fearing man, a Bible-believing man, serious with his calling, looks out for the sheep that God's given him, and then the church on their end is God-fearing, Bible-believing, desirous for someone to feed them and nurture them and to build them up in their holy faith, and you got this beautiful connection going on from pew to pulpit, and then pulpit to pew. The same concept, this disorderliness is also brought within the church family. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, that are over you in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that he's a dictator. It doesn't mean that he is to rule your conscience. It doesn't mean he plays the Holy Spirit in your life. But in my understanding, what I desire, and I've always asked, and I've always desired from a church family, are you teachable? Are you willing to be taught? To me, that's the most important thing. Are you willing to be taught? And if not, then why are you here? You're wasting your time. You're going to give yourself an ulcer if you come here and you walk out of here miserable, unhappy, and ticked off. You need to go somewhere else. You need to go somewhere else where someone's going to tickle your ear. I'm not here to tickle your ear, and I'm not here to amuse you. But are you teachable? You may not understand everything. That's fine. But are you willing to be taught? And then go back and be the Berean and study it on your own. Why is that so impossible to ask? Disorderliness can manifest itself in many different ways. In 2 Thessalonians 3:11, some of the Thessalonians refused to fulfill their God-given responsibility to work with their hands and earn a living. Paul had made them aware of their responsibility. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without. Notice the church family is not to impress itself from within, but to make an impression on those who are not saved, and that ye may have lack of nothing. You're not on the welfare line. You're not sponging off of another person's labors because you're too lazy and have no desire to work. Isn't this amazing? If this was actually put into practice, our federal government wouldn't need to waste all this money and all these social programs, which to this day continually fail. Remember way back yonder, we're going to fight poverty. Johnson's administration, Nixon's administration came in, we're going to eradicate poverty. When Jesus told us, the poor you will always have. Now, that doesn't mean we don't take any kind of action. But we have thrown millions, if not billions of dollars into all these social programs. Remember Ronald Reagan's wife? Oh, just say no to drugs. That didn't work. Just because you tell somebody no, they're going to still do it. You've got to change the person. The person has to be changed on the inside. They have to have a desire and a new want to break from their addictions. Just because you tell someone no, that wasn't good enough. The person has to be changed on the inside. And the only thing that can do that is the gospel and Christ himself. You got to change the person before you can change the behavior. Well, we're going to stop here. And then we'll pick up on this Proposition 10, which is kind of lengthy. But I think the thing I want you and I to walk away from, when we're talking about the disorderliness that Paul was addressing in this infant church, he didn't mention idolatry. He didn't mention any type of addiction. He didn't mention fornication. He didn't mention idolatry. And he didn't mention murder. You would think those would be the things Paul would have laid on the table. What does he lay on the table? Some of you don't want to work. And now, because of this idle time that you have, you're going around putting your nose where it don't belong. And because of that behavior, he admonishes the church family to mark that person, note them, have no company, don't associate with them, don't see them as an enemy, but at the same time admonish them as a brother. we would think Paul would have these dark, demonic, satanic list of sins. He's talking about people who are too lazy to work with their hands. He also tells them to be quiet. See, when you have idle time, you're going to bird chirp and chatter. You're going to hear things, and then you're going to run with it, and then you're going to embellish it, and then you create a whole different story. We've seen that even in this church over its years. So, basically, Paul, through God the Holy Spirit, is telling us, mind your own business, work with your hands, provide for yourself, okay, and keep the nonsense to yourself. Okay, don't open your trap unless you have something really good, really beneficial to say. And I think if churches practiced that, you wouldn't find maybe over half the commotion that goes on most churches when people bump shoulders and bump heads. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.